Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how good it is that You have put it in our hearts, that You've moved us to put our faith and trust in You. And having put our faith in You, that there is no other satisfaction for sin other than the atoning sacrifice of Christ's own death on the tree of Calvary, we pray, Father, that You would continue that work that You began, that You would nourish and nurture that faith, Lord, that You would, by this bread of life, Your word, that You would make us healthy, that You would make us rich and prosperous in our souls as we read these things, as we behold them, as we consider them. I pray, Father, that You would cause Your infinite and eternal truth to resonate up out of this well of eternal life, and that as we hear it with our ears, that we would see its application and that we would understand its meaning and its gravity, its significance and its importance, and that it would change us as Your people, that we would be made to resemble more closely the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk more closely in His footsteps, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 11. And we are going to be focusing our attention in particular on verse 13. But once again, to retain the context of it, let's begin with chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Apostle John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, in our normal day-to-day lives, we're very familiar with the notion, the idea that there are many things that need to be shaken. In the morning, we shake our orange juice to get the concentrate to mix back up with the water to give it that just squeezed consistency. If you want to spray paint something and you go to the hardware store and you buy a can of spray paint, you know you have to shake it until you can hear the little BB or the marble. And once you hear it, you shake it for another minute or so in order that the pigments that have settled out get suspended again in the solvent so that you get the right color. We get this. When you want to wake up your little child, you go and you gently shake them. Or if your spouse is having a bad dream and you can hear them talking in their sleep, you shake them and say, honey, you're having a bad dream. Or if your child runs out in the street or in a parking lot, they run away from you, what do? You grab them and you say, don't run away from me in the parking lot. We get it. We see the significance that shaking has, the need for shaking, the need for agitation. And in our text this morning, we see that the Word of God that's been used now as we've taken into consideration as a measuring rod to measure between the holy and the profane, it's been used to pronounce judgment against the erring, whoring nation of Israel, as well as all of the rest of the rebellious and unbelieving nations of the world. We've seen how the Word of God is even as a fire that goes out and consumes, as it literally did in many instances in the Old Testament. And we saw that there was for a time the beast released from the abyss that came to make trouble on the people of God. And now as the two witnesses, which spiritually are Moses and Elijah, Christ and John the Baptist, the law and the gospel, they are taken up to heaven. And what's the next thing that we read? But that in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. How often do we see some calamity fall upon a particular person or group of people, and we think, surely, surely, this will be enough to turn people away from their sin, to put their faith in God, and it doesn't happen. And we're disappointed over and over again. But we see in this instance, that didn't happen. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now once again, as we try to put this into perspective and to gain the significance, the relevance of what's being conveyed to us by this earthquake, we don't look to modernity. We don't look to our modern age in which we live in order to understand this. On the consequence, we look back again into previous scriptures, and we operate by that principle of letting scripture interpret scripture. Because whenever you don't do that, that's the starting point of all, each and every error and heresy that's ever existed and confronted the church has started exactly there. That people started somewhere other than the Word of God to understand the Word of God. And they conveyed their thinking, as John Locke said, with natural light, natural reason, we can understand certain things. Well, yeah, we can. We can understand certain things, but we don't trust that thinking unless and until we take it to the touchstone. We go back and we make sure that whatever idea, whatever notion exists in our mind, that it compares, it comports with the scriptures. Because if it doesn't, no matter how cherished an idea or a notion it is to us, we must let it go. Because it's bad for us otherwise. So we turn back to the earlier passages of the Scripture to understand what the Apostle John is trying to convey with this notion of an earthquake. And we will look and see how earthquakes were used by God and what connection earthquakes were used in order that we would see the connotation of earthquakes. And what we see emerging, and I hope I'll be able to demonstrate at least a part of this morning, is that the meanings of earthquakes is typically, it's a threefold thing. That earthquakes in the Bible are used to indicate judgments. And we could see that clearly in this passage before us. Deliverances, that there were times when God used earthquakes to deliver the people of God. And also to emphasize a particular communication. You know, that is the point of the miracles in the Bible. that in the early days of the New Testament church, and even in the older portions of the Old Testament, whenever a miracle occurred, it was in order to verify that the person speaking the words was a true prophet of God. And so it was substantiated by a miracle. Miracles weren't just random events that happened. You know, a lot of people say today, oh, it was a miracle, it was a miracle. No, miracles, technically, properly, are only those things that attended the proclamation of the Word of God that attested that this was a true prophet of God. Okay? But the same thing, God used earthquakes in a very similar way. There's, in our modern era, there's a senior research geologist named Dr. Stephen Austin, and he wrote a paper on biblical earthquakes, and he made some fascinating corollaries regarding what geologists have discovered in the sediment layers of the Dead Sea. That there is this, I think it's the western part of the sea, that it's because it's out of the prevailing winds, it provides an incredible history of the world. And that in studying these layers of sediment, they've been able to discover, to discern when certain seismic activity occurred, because they could see that the sediment layers were stirred up, they were agitated, they got mixed, they were homogeneous, when other layers in between it were not. And so they were able to see very accurately certain seismic activities corresponding them to the Bible. For example, these geologists have discovered, I'll just point out a couple of them, in 50 BC, the earthquake that occurred that started Amos's ministry, the prophet Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so they've seen that there was, in fact, evidence of this earthquake right there in the sediment layers. Now, the earthquake that occurred during Amos's era, it preceded a very tumultuous, chaotic time in the history of Israel when God brought judgment after judgment after judgment on His people for the injustices that were prevalent amongst them, the callousness of their hearts. They were rotten through and through. But there was still an image, an outward image of people believing in God, but there was no truth or reality to it. And so God brought this earthquake on the people in Amos's day. Another one of these events that they've discovered occurred in 33 AD. Well, we are about 33 AD, and we can see that corresponds most specifically, most directly, to Jesus' death on the cross. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Well, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Well, there was an earthquake, and Jesus cried out again, it says in Matthew chapter 27, with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. The rocks were split. Graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. Okay, so in Amos's case, we see an earthquake being used as an act of judgment and deliverance for Amos. Here we see an earthquake being used to deliver the people of God. The veil is ripped in two. So now the people of God have direct access to the very throne of God, the holy place of God Himself. Also, it serves as an exclamation point. It serves to bring power to the proclamation of the Word of God. Here, people, when they saw it, the centurion who witnessed this said, truly, this was the Son of God. But there are ample evidences of God using earthquakes over and over again through the Scriptures. Let's go back to the very beginning if we can. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And look what we find, the most incredible thing here, dear ones. What happened on the first day? In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. The earth was without form and void. And what? And darkness covered the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So water covered the whole earth. Water covered the whole earth. Okay, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he saw that the light was good, and he divided the light from the darkness, called the light day and darkness night, and there was evening and morning the first day. So light happened on the first day. Second day, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So the waters on the earth became divided from the waters in heaven. The waters in the heavens came to be pushed up so that there was this intermediate area, which in and of itself is pretty tremendous. And I'd love to talk about that, but we'll save that for a different time. But these waters were separated above and below, and God called the firmament, where the waters are contained, heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. How did this happen? How did the waters that were covering the face of the earth suddenly change their location so that dry land appear unless there was an incredible upheaval where the crust of the earth, the various plates shifted and thrust up the mountains? And the waters receded into the voids that were created by the thrusting up of the mountains. The psalmist seems to indicate exactly this in Psalm 33, in verse 7. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Is this not the language of upheaval, the language of an earthquake? We see evidences of some kind of seismic activity having occurred in antiquity. When we drive around this globe, when we go on our many travels across this nation, and we go by some particular mountain way, we see on the side of it, we can see the plates. You can see where some are straight and some are shifted. How did this happen? There was a tremendous, incredible earthquake where the mountains were thrust up out of the earth and voids occurred that the waters receded to. Now, consider this with me for a minute. If, as many commentators, including Calvin, understand it, God created light on the first day, they suggest that along with light being created on the first day, that God created angels because they are creatures of the light, that they also divide light from dark. And so the angels were created on the first day. Now, when did the dry land appear? It appeared on the third day. Can you imagine the commotion in heaven when these beings saw this incredible transition occur on the earth? The oohing and the aahing that must have occurred. Think about, we see an incredible fireworks display. And it's a spontaneous utterance. Ooh, when we see them burst, right? But can you imagine this? These angels, these rational beings saw this occur, this thrusting, this seismic activity over the entire face of the earth, which thrust up mountains and dry land here and created voids there. And can you imagine that if it happened very quickly, how the cascade of water must have appeared at that moment? It's stunning, it's staggering to even consider, is it not? Is this not the language of seismic activity? But look at how the psalmist describes the entire event of creation. Let's go back. Let's read the whole psalm. Look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. He expects us to apply our rational minds to what God did. He expects us to inform our hearts with these incredible events so that there would be a praise to God that ushers out of our hearts. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. These are the thoughts that are in the psalmist's mind. He sees this. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Now think of how he's informing his own heart and his own mind in order that it would cause him, that in his meditation it would cause him to give praise to God, that he would rejoice. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Am I speculating at what took place in heaven amongst the angels? Somewhat. But here the psalmist expects us to be doing this, and I would even go so far as to contend that this would be an immediate, necessary response if it weren't for the sin that hardens our hearts. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. What is that? His words? The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He's chosen as His own inheritance. If anyone should take the time to ponder these things, is it not the people of God? His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of His dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. And so here we see it. This is how the psalmist is using these things. He's informing his mind. He's informing his heart. He's making himself to ponder these things, that there would be this awareness of the power of the Word of God. He speaks and a thing is done. And therefore, this is why he says it's a vain thing for a man to trust in any strength, even the strength of a horse in the day of battle, if God's word is not accompanying that thing. Because at the end of the day, God's word trumps everything else. Here he says, on those who hope in His mercy, He delivers their soul from death to keep them alive in famine. All of the nations of the world that trust in their own strength, their own genius, their own schemes, they are eventually brought to nothing. But the people of God who trust in God and in the power of His word are never disappointed. This is what the psalmist is doing. This is how he is informing his heart. God formed the worlds by the spoken word, by the breath of His mouth. He rules over His creation as He sees fit. He commands and the thing is done. We see what power exists in His word. He speaks and the thing is done. Even to the raising up of mountains and the receding of waters. Oh, dear ones, think of it. What power is in the word of God. And He has given us. He's given us that word. And He allows us, enables us, beckons us to take up that word in our own mouths. He tells us, hide my word in your heart, that you might not sin against me. And it is by the proclamation of that word that the world has been changed. There is power in this word. And so what the psalmist is trying to do is encourage his own heart. And the Spirit of God, through the penning of these words, encourages the hearts of the saints on through all of the generations. There is power in this word. Don't forfeit your confidence in this power. It is the power of God unto salvation. How are men saved? By the proclamation of the word of God. By it, kingdoms are formed, kingdoms are removed. It is no wonder that rebellious men hate the word of God and want to silence the word of God and silence those who steadfastly proclaim it, trying to insist that we can't say it because these are hate words. They know it. They recognize the power of it. And as such, they justly fear it. It's no wonder, is it, dear ones? They know it. They know it. They observe it, and they know it intuitively. Their heart knows it. And consider, if God formed the earth by the speaking of His word, and He brings judgment on men by the speaking of His word, should we not see God's word still as the means that brings order into our existence and judgment on the wicked? How could we not, dear ones? In Job, God says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment, when He caused it to recede from the earth and He brought this intermediary area to exist, our atmosphere? He made the clouds the garment for the waters, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and said bars and doors and said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Is this not the language of upheaval? The water covered the face of the earth, and God set a boundary for it that it may come this far and no farther. Unbelief and rebellion are often described in the scriptures as a storm-tossed sea. And it is the word of God that always says, you can come this far and no farther. It is the proclamation of the word of God that brings a stop to the advancement of the wickedness and the rebellion of men. The prophet Jeremiah writes, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass over it? But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Here we see it again, dear ones, from God's own mouth, that the wicked and rebellious are likened as to the wind-tossed waves of the sea. And God, seemingly incredulous at their unbelief, their wickedness, says that you will go this far and no farther. He says, will you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence? Will you not tremble at the presence of Him who established the boundaries of the sea? And how was it established? But by this most incredible display of the power of God in an earthquake. The power of the Word of God is like an earthquake. When we think of the change in the appearance of the landscape due to an earthquake, this is, again, we've remarked many times about the wonder of the providence of God. And how has he strengthened this, which I wrote before the earthquake in Alaska that just hit? Unbelievable. Did you see what took place? The change to the landscape. Did you see the roads where it just, the pictures that are most remarkable in my mind are on these islands of road. The road, there's a car perched, and all around it, the road crumbled away. How did that happen? What incredible mercy God demonstrated to that driver that the ground fell away everywhere except where that guy or girl's car was perched. Unbelievable. Look, it's all over Fox News, and we know Fox never lies. But this is an incredible thing that God would bless us here again this morning by demonstrating the reality of the power of earthquakes, equating it to the power of His Word. Dear ones, the power of the Word of God remains in our day unchanged. It is still the power that changes the world. It is the change agent that changes the existence of humanity. It drives away the darkness. It drives away chaos and confusion. And it restores order. Civility. Civility. Is that not a thing that's missing in our day? Where's the civility? In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Dear ones, may we never distrust the power of God's word to change the world and all of God's people said. Amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear God in heaven, and I think of how I have not viewed your word rightly, though I say it has power, yet I still don't act like it many times. I don't act as if all of my confidence is in the words of this book. Shame on me, Lord, and I pray for your forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you would stir up in me and all of these dear people here this morning a greater confidence in your word to change this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.